Commentary on John, Book 2. Sufficiently, according to our present capacity, holy brother Ambrose, formed according to the gospel, we grasped in what preceded this what the gospel is, what the beginning is, in which was the word, and what that word was that existed within the beginning. We now consequently examine how the word was with God. It is useful, then, to gather together for this purpose an account recorded as having occurred toward certain persons, such as the Lord's word given to Hosea, son of Beeri, and the word given to Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judea and concerning Jerusalem, and the word given to Jeremiah concerning the withholding of rain. How then did the Lord's word come upon Hosea, and is it the same word given to Isaiah, son of Amoz, and again, the word to Jeremiah concerning the withholding of rain? This must be examined, so that it may be found lying alongside our text, how the word was with God. Now the majority will take what is said about the prophets more simply, as the word of the Lord, or as the word that came to them. But perhaps just as we say that a certain person comes to be with another, so also the one now theologically termed son, word, came to be with Hosea, sent by the Father to him, according to the historical sense, to Beeri's son, Hosea the prophet. But according to the mystical sense, to the one being saved, for Hosea is interpreted saved, son of Beeri, which is interpreted wells. For since a spring wells up from a depth, the wisdom of God, each of those being saved becomes a son of it. And it is nothing to marvel at that the Holy One should thus be a son of wells, being named son in many ways from his noble deeds. From the fact that his works shine before men, he is son of light. And from possessing the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, he is son of peace. And further, because of the benefit received from wisdom, he is child of wisdom, for it says, wisdom is justified by her children. So then, the one who searches all things by the divine spirit, even the depths of God, so as to cry out, O depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, can be a son of wells, one upon whom the Lord's word comes to rest. In like manner, the word comes also to Isaiah, teaching him what will befall Judea and Jerusalem in the last days, and likewise also to Jeremiah, lifted up by divine exaltation, for it is interpreted exaltation of Yahweh. But it is to men, who previously had no room for the sojourn of the Son of God, that is, for the Word, that the Word comes to be. But with God, it does not come to be, as though it previously were not with him, but rather, because it is always together with the Father, this is what is stated. The Word, and with God was that Word. For it was not said, it came to be with God. And the very same verb, was, is predicated of the Word both when it was in the beginning and when it was with God, neither separated from the beginning nor forsaking the Father, and again neither coming to be in the beginning from previously not being, nor coming to be with God from previously not being with God. Coming to be, for before all time and age, in origin was the Word, and with God was that Word. Since then, in order to find the meaning of the phrase, God's presence with the Word from the start, the Word abiding with God, we adduced prophetic sayings, how the word came to Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and observed that it is no ordinary difference between was made, egeneth, and came to be, egeni, as against was, we shall add this. That in its coming to the prophets, it enlightens the prophets with the light of knowledge, making them, as it were, see beforehand what they had not perceived before it. Whereas toward God, the word is God, precisely by virtue of being with him. And perhaps it was because John saw some such order in the Word that he did not place, the Word was God, before the Word was with God. Since, so far as the propositions themselves are concerned, nothing would have prevented the sequence, for the purpose of seeing the force of each proposition in itself. For one proposition is, in the beginning was the Word. And a second is, the Word was with God. And next in order, and God was the Word. But since it perhaps indicates a certain order that in the beginning was the Word is placed first, and then in this sequence, and the Word was with God, and third, and God was the Word. For this reason, so that it might be possible to understand the Word as becoming God from being with God, it says, and the Word was with God, and then, and God was the Word. Aye. And it is with great precision, and not out of ignorance of Greek exactness, that John uses the articles in some places and omits them in others, in the case of word adding the article the, but in the case of the appellation God, sometimes placing it and sometimes taking it away. For he places the article when the name, God, is applied to the uncreated cause of all things, but is silent about it when the word is named God. And just as the God and God differ in these passages, so too, perhaps, the word and word may never differ in the same way. For just as the God overall is the God, and not simply God, so also the source of the reason, word, present in each rational being is the word. Whereas the word present in each individual would not properly be given, in a manner matching the first instance, the title, the word. And as for what troubles many who wish to be devout, being wary of proclaiming two gods, and thereby falling into false and impious opinions, either denying the Son any distinct identity apart from that of the Father, while confessing that the one called Son among them is God only in name, or denying the deity of the Son while positing that his distinct identity and essence are, by circumscription, other than the Father's, this can be resolved from what has been said. For one must say to them that in the one sense God is God in himself, autotheos, which is exactly why the Savior, praying to his Father, declares that they may come to know that of the divinity, not being deified as the God, but rather could more properly be called God. He of whom, without qualification, the firstborn of all creation is true, since, being first, by being with God, to have drawn divinity into himself, he is more honored than the rest of the gods beside him, of whom God is God, according to what is said. God of gods, the Lord, has spoken, and has called the earth, having ministered to their becoming gods, drawing from God for their being deified, sharing it ungrudgingly with them too according to his own goodness. God, then, is the true God, while the ones shaped in his likeness are gods, as images of an archetype. But again, of the many images, the archetypal image is the word who is with God, who was in the beginning, remaining always God by being with God. And he would not have had this had he not been with God, nor would he have remained God had he not remained in the unceasing contemplation of the Father's depth. But since it is likely that some will stumble at what has been said, one true God, the Father, being proclaimed, while alongside the true God, several gods come to be by participation in God, being wary lest the glory of him who transcends all creation be made equal with the rest who happen to receive the title God. In addition to the distinction already given, according to which we said that the God word is a minister of divinity to all the rest of the gods, this too must be set forth. For the word that is in each rational being has this relation to that word, present with God at the very beginning, being God, the word which the God word has before God. For as the Father, being very God and true God, stands in relation to an image and to the images of that image, wherefore human beings, too, are called made according to the image, not images outright. So the word in itself stands in relation to the word that is in each. For both hold the place of a spring, the Father of divinity, the Son of the Word. As then there are many gods, but for us there is one God, the Father, and many lords, yet for us a single Lord exists, Jesus Christ. So likewise there are many words, yet we pray that there may be present to us the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, the God Word. For whoever does not make room for this Word, the one in the beginning with God, will either attend to him who became flesh, or will partake of one of those who have partaken of something wholly alien to the Word, or, having fallen away from partaking in one who has partaken, will be called by a word wholly alien to the Word. What has been said will become clear from the examples concerning God and the God word and gods, those who either partake of God or are so called but are in no way gods, and again concerning the word of God and the word that became flesh, and words that in some way partake of the word, words second or third beside the one before all, reputed to be words but not truly words, but, so to speak, altogether irrational words, just as in the case of those who are called gods but are not. One might set in place of irrational words the term not gods, of gods. The God of the universe, then, is God of the elect, and much more so God of the Savior of the elect. Next, he is God of those who are truly gods, and simply put is God of the living, not of the dead at all. But God the Word is perhaps God of those who set the whole in him and who consider him their Father. And the sun and moon and the stars, as some of those before us have explained, were allotted to those not worthy to have it inscribed of them that the God of gods is their God. They arrived at this understanding, moved by the passage in Deuteronomy that runs thus: "Lest you lift your eyes to the sky, and catching sight of the sun, the moon, and the whole array filling the heavens, you go astray and worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God allotted to all the nations. But to you, the Lord your God has not given it so. For how did he allot the sun and moon to all the nations, but not to Israel? It was so that those unable to run up to the intelligible nature, being moved toward divinity through perceptible gods, might gladly at least stand firm even at this level and not fall into idols and demons. So then, some still hold as God the Son of God, that is, his Christ, while a third group takes as gods the sun, the moon, and the entire array of heaven, having strayed from God, though with an error markedly different from, and better than, that of those who name as gods the works of human hands, gold and silver, mere products of craftsmanship. Last of all are those devoted to so-called gods who are by no means gods at all. In this way, then, some share in that very Word who is in the beginning and the Word who is with God and the Word who is God, as Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah did, and anyone else who presented himself as such, so that it was said of him, 'The Lord's word came to be, or a word reached him.' Others know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And having considered the Word who became flesh to be the whole of the Word, know Christ only according to the flesh. Such is the multitude of those who are supposed to have believed. And a third group share in some measure of reason inasmuch as they have devoted themselves to whatever reason surpasses everything. And perhaps these are the ones who follow the sects held in esteem and distinguished in philosophy among the Greeks. Fourth, beyond these are those who have put their trust in reasonings wholly corrupt and godless, who do away with providence, a thing manifest and almost perceptible to the senses, and who accept some end other than the good. Even if we may seem to have digressed, I think it was fittingly done, for the sake of seeing clearly, that we have made four ranks with respect to the name, God, and four with respect to the name, Word. For there was the God and God, and then gods in two senses, one of whom is God over all things, ruling the universe entire. And again there was the Word, and perhaps also Word without the article, in the same way as the God and God, and words in two senses, both proper and human, the ones belonging to the Father being portions of him, and those set alongside these, which the Word now more clearly presents to us, those who have arrived at the Savior and who fix the whole in him. And third are those already mentioned, who consider sun, moon, and stars to be gods and are fixed upon them. And beyond all these, in the lower region, are those devoted to lifeless and dead idols. We find the analogous thing also among those concerned with the Word. Some are adorned by the very Word itself, while others are adorned by something set alongside it that seems to be the first Word itself. Those who know nothing, except Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Those who see the Word as flesh, and who seem to be those we mentioned a little before. But what need is there to speak of those who are supposed to be within the Word, yet have fallen away not only from the good itself, but even from the traces that partake of it? Having taught us three ranks through the three propositions already stated, the evangelist sums up the three into one, saying, "He was with God in the beginning." Now of the three we have learned, first, in what the Word was that it was in the beginning, and with whom this one was that it was with God, and what the Word was that it was God. As though then pointing to the God Word already spoken of by means of this one, and gathering into a fourth proposition both, the Word existed in the beginning, and with God was the Word, and the Word was divine was God, he says, "With God, this one existed in the beginning." It is possible, however, for the name beginning to be taken also of the beginning of the world, as we learn through the statement that in age the Word preceded the things that came into being from that beginning. For if it was in the beginning that God fashioned the heaven and the earth, then he existed in the beginning is plainly earlier than what was fashioned at that starting point, not only of the firmament and the dry land, but of heaven and earth too, the Word is older. And perhaps one might not unreasonably ask why nowhere do we read, "At the origin the Word of God existed, and the Word of God was present with, the Word is." And perhaps one might not unreasonably ask why nowhere do we read, "With God, and God was the Word of God." And it follows that one who asks why nowhere is it written, "At the origin was found the Word belonging to God," and who asks why nowhere is it written, At the origin was found the word belonging to God. Should consider whether there is on the one hand a word of God, and on the other, say, a word of angels, and another of men, and likewise for the remaining words. And if word, then perhaps also wisdom and righteousness. But it is absurd to say that several things properly bear the name word, and wisdom and righteousness. And we shall be driven to see that one must not seek several words and wisdoms and righteousnesses, properly so named, apart from the truth. For anyone whatsoever would admit that truth is one. For not even concerning it would anyone dare to speak of another, is the truth of God, and another is the truth of others, and yet another is the truth of human beings. For in the nature of things there is one truth about each thing. And if truth is one, it is clear that its formulation and its demonstration would reasonably be thought to be one wisdom as well, since no so-called wisdom that fails to grasp the truth could properly be called wisdom either. If then, truth is one and wisdom is one, the word that declares the truth and the wisdom plainly and openly to those capable of receiving it would likewise be one. And we do not say this by denying that truth and wisdom and the word belong to God, but by showing the usefulness of the fact that of God was passed over in silence and was not written. At the origin, the word already existed, belonging to God. John himself, however, in the revelation, and with the addition, names him of God, saying, "Then I beheld heaven standing open, and there a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True, and he judges and wages war in righteousness. His eyes flashed like fire's flame, and upon his head sat many diadems. He bears a name inscribed that none but he himself has known, and he was arrayed in a robe drenched with blood, and he was called by the name, the Word of God. And the armies stationed in heaven were following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations, and with a rod of iron he will shepherd them. And he himself treads the winepress of the wine of the wrath of the anger of God the Almighty. And he has on his robe and upon his thigh a written name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It was necessary, and it is stated absolutely, both word and, with the addition, word of God. For if either of the two had been passed over in silence, we would have had occasion to misunderstand and to fall away from the truth concerning the word. For if word had been written but word of God had not been said, we would not clearly have learned that this word is the word of God. And again, on the other hand, if word of God had been supplied, but word had not been said absolutely, then, fashioning many words for ourselves according to our relation to each rational being, we would in vain have taken up many things properly named in this way. But the apostle and evangelist, describing well the matters concerning the word of God in the revelation, and he is now also the prophet of the revelation, says that he has seen the word of God riding on a white horse in the opened heaven. What then is signified by the fact that heaven was opened, and the white horse, and the fact that the one called the Word of God sits upon it, in addition to being the Word of God, both faithful and true, and judging in righteousness, and said to be waging war, must be considered, so that we may be advanced still further by grasping the things concerning the Word of God. I hold that heaven is closed to the ungodly, to those carrying the likeness of the earthly man, yet stands open to the righteous, adorned with the likeness of the heavenly man. Because the former, being still below and dwelling in flesh, are barred from apprehending the greater things its beauty either, since they are unwilling to consider it, bending down and not giving themselves over to looking up. But to those who excel, since they have their citizenship in the heavenly things have been opened to be seen by David's key, the divine word opening them and making them clear by riding a horse, with voices that report the things signified, a white horse, because of the manifest and white and luminous quality of knowledge. And seated upon the white horse is the one called Faithful, established more firmly, and if I may put it so, more royally, upon voices that cannot be turned back, running swifter and faster than any horse and surpassing in its course every rival who is reckoned a word only in mimicry and a supposed truth only in appearance. And he is called Faithful, the one who sits upon the white horse, not so much because he believes as because he is to be believed, that is, worthy of being trusted. For according to Moses, the Lord is faithful and true. And true marks him off from shadow, from type, from image, that is his character, the word dwelling in the heaven now opened. Whereas the word upon earth is not of the same kind as the one in heaven, since he became flesh and spoke through shadows and types and images. But the multitudes of those who are supposed to have believed are made disciples of the shadow of the word, and not of the true word of God who exists in the opened heaven. For this reason, Jeremiah declares, Christ the Lord is the breath before our face, concerning whom we said, We shall live under his shadow among the nations. This, then, is the word of God who is called faithful and is also called true, and judges and makes war in righteousness, having received from God the ability to assign and judge what is due to each of the things that are, by his own self-righteousness and self-judgment. For none of those who share in righteousness and in the power of judging, a people will be able to impress upon his own soul so completely the forms of righteousness and of judging, that in nothing he falls short of self-righteousness and self-judgment, just as one who paints an image will not be able to convey to the painting all the properties of the thing painted. It is for this reason, I hold, that David says, No one living shall be justified before you. For he did not simply say, every man or every angel, but everyone living. Because even if someone partakes of life and shakes off deadness entirely, not even so will he be able to be justified before you in a manner equal to life itself. Nor is it possible for one who partakes of life, and is on this account called living, to become life itself, nor for one who partakes of righteousness, and is on this account called righteous, to be made wholly equal to righteousness itself. Now the work of the word is, just as to judge in righteousness, so also to war in righteousness, so that, from the irrational enemies and injustice being thus destroyed and put to death by reason and by warring so in righteousness, he may come to dwell within and to render righteous, casting out the things contrary to the soul of the one who, so to speak, has been taken captive for salvation by Christ. Still more can one see the war which the word wages, when he himself pleads on behalf of truth, while the one that pretends to be reason, not being reason, and the one that proclaims itself truth, though it is not truth but falsehood, asserts itself to be truth itself. For then, having armed himself against the falsehood, the word destroys it by the Spirit issuing from his mouth, and renders it powerless through the manifestation of his presence. And see whether these things can be shown, in their spiritual sense, from what is set forth by the Apostle in his letter to the Thessalonians. For what is destroyed by the Spirit issuing from Christ's mouth, Christ being reason and truth and wisdom itself, other than falsehood? And what is that which loses its force through the manifestation of Christ's presence, Christ being understood as wisdom and reason, other than everything that professes to be wisdom, while actually being one of those things which God catches in their craftiness? Further, John, most admirably, in speaking of the one born upon the white horse, says also this, His eyes were like a flame of fire. For just as flame has both brightness and illuminating power, and also fieriness and a power to consume the more material things, so too the eyes, so to speak, of the word, by which everyone who partakes of him also sees, besides apprehending, through the intelligible realities subsisting within him, they also consume and make vanish the more material and coarser of thoughts. For all things that are in any way false altogether escape the fineness and subtlety of the truth. And very fittingly, after judging in righteousness, and warring in accordance with judging in righteousness, and next after warring, illuminating, there is added the statement that upon his head are many diadems. For if the falsehood were one and of a single form, the crown of which the defeated one lost when the faithful and true word conquered, then it would reasonably have been recorded that one diadem was set upon the word of God who had prevailed over the opposing power. But as it is, since the falsehoods professing to be the truth are many, against which the word has made war and is crowned, many diadems come to be set upon the head of the one who conquers all things. And prevailing over each rebellious activity, he sets upon himself many diadems through his conquering. Next after the diadems, it is recorded that he has a name written which no one knows except himself. For this living word alone knows certain things, because of the inferiority in subsequent created beings, none of whom is able to comprehend all that that one grasps in contemplation. And perhaps to those who partake of that word, alone among those who do not partake, know the things that do not reach the others. But the word of God is not seen by John, riding upon the horse, unclothed. For he is wrapped in a garment stained with blood, since there cling to him the traces of the one who became. The word is flesh, and because he became flesh he died, so that his blood too was poured out on the ground when the soldier pierced his side. That suffering belongs to him. For perhaps even if we should somehow attain to the loftiest and highest contemplation of the word and of the truth, we will not entirely forget the introduction that came to us, through him, while we were in the body. To this word of God, all the armies in heaven follow, all of them, following the word as their leader and imitating him in everything, and especially in this, that they too are mounted, like him, on white horses, for all things are visible to those who understand. And just as grief and sorrow and sighing fled away at the end of all things, so too, I think, obscurity and perplexity flee away, once all the mysteries of God's wisdom fall carefully and clearly before us. Consider too the white horses of those who follow the word, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Unless, since linen comes from the earth, the linen garments happen to be types of the earthly languages in which the voices that signify things clearly are clothed. These matters have been discussed at greater length on the basis of what the revelation teaches about the word of God, so that we might understand what concerns him more precisely. I too, he was in the beginning with God. IX. To those who do not attend closely to the different clauses in what is being reported, the evangelist will seem to be repeating himself, saying nothing more in, he was in the beginning with God, than in, and the word was with God. But it must be observed that in the word was with God, we do not learn the when, or in what he was with God, according to the fourth proposition added. For there are four propositions here, which some call clauses, of which the fourth reads that this one existed with God from the very beginning. And the word was with God is not the same as he was, not simply with God, but when or in what he was with God. For the text states that this one existed with God from the very beginning. But also he, expressed as a demonstrative, will be thought to refer either to the word or to God by someone who does not examine the matter more closely, so that he might also find the combination of the earlier terms occurring in the designation, he, of both the concept word and that of God, so that the demonstrative might gather into one the things that differ in concept. For God does not lie within the concept word, nor does word lie within God. Perhaps, though, it is a summing up of the three propositions into one, namely, he was in the beginning with God. For insofar as the word was in the beginning, we had not yet learned that he existed alongside God. And insofar as the word was with God, we did not clearly know that from the very start he was already with God. And insofar as the word was God, it was not shown either that he existed in the beginning or that he happened to be with God. But in the report, with God was this one in the beginning, with this one being understood of the word and God, and in the beginning, thus joined to it, and with God added, nothing is left out of what is contained in the three clauses that is not summed up when they are gathered into one. But see whether, given that in the beginning is used in a twofold sense, it is possible for us to learn two things from it. One, that in the beginning was the word. As though he were also by himself and not entirely in relation to someone. The other, that in the beginning he was with God. And I think it is not false to say of him that already in the beginning he existed, and already in the beginning he was found with God, neither being merely with God, since he also was in the beginning, nor being merely in the beginning and not with God, since with God was this one in the beginning. 10. The phrase through whom never occupies the first place, but always the second. For example, in the letter to the Romans, Paul, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand by means of his prophets, set down in the sacred writings, touching his son who, according to the flesh, sprang from the offspring of David, and according to the spirit of holiness, was marked out as son of God with power by rising from among the dead, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom favor and a mission to bring about faith's obedience among every nation came to us. For his name's sake. For God promised his own gospel beforehand through the prophets serving him and holding the position expressed by through whom. And once more, It was through him that God bestowed favor and a mission for the obedience owed to faith among every nation, granting it to Paul and the rest, and gave it through Christ Jesus the Savior, who holds the position expressed by through whom. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the same Paul says, "Now at the end of these days, he has addressed us through a Son, whom he set as heir of all things, and through whom he also made the ages, teaching us that God made the ages through the Son, since in the coming to be of the ages it is the only begotten who holds the position expressed by through whom." So then here too, if all things came to be through the Word, they did not come to be by the Word, but by one who is greater and superior to the Word. And who could this other one be, if not the Father? But it must be examined, since all things came to be through him, is true, whether the Holy Spirit too came to be through him. For I think that for the one who asserts that it is a created thing and puts forward, all things came to be through him, it is necessary to grant that the Holy Spirit too came to be through the Word being older than it. But for the one who does not want the Holy Spirit to have come to be through Christ, it follows that he must call it unbegotten if he judges the statements in this gospel to be true. And there will also be a third position besides these two, one that admits the Spirit through the Word. That it had come to be holy, and supposing it to be unbegotten, holding it as doctrine that the Holy Spirit does not subsist as any distinct substance of its own apart from the Father and the Son, but is rather, perhaps, added to them. If he thinks the Son is other than the Father, in that he is not the very same as the Father, then admittedly a distinction of the Holy Spirit from the Son is shown in. The saying, "If anyone utters a word against the Son of Man, he will be pardoned for it. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall find no pardon, neither in this present age nor in the age about to come." We, however, hold the conviction that there exist three hypostases, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and believe that none besides the Father is unbegotten. We accept as more reverent and true the view that, of all the things that came to be through the Word, the Holy Spirit is the most honored of all, and in rank the first of all the things brought into being by the Father through Christ. And perhaps this is the reason why it too is not styled a Son of God, since only the only begotten is by nature a Son from the beginning, and of him the Holy Spirit appears to have need, since he ministers to its subsistence, not only for it to exist, but also to be wise and rational and just, and whatever else one must understand it to be, by participation in the aforementioned conceptions of Christ we have discussed. And I think that the Holy Spirit supplies, so to speak, the matter of the gifts that come from God to those who, on its account, are also called partakers of it, the holy ones, the aforesaid matter of the gifts being activated by God, ministered by Christ, and subsisting according to the Holy Spirit. And what moves me to suppose that this is so is Paul, writing somewhere about the gifts as follows. "There are distinctions of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are distinctions of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are distinctions of activities, but it is the same God who works all things in all." But there is a difficulty here, both because of the text, "All things came to be through him," and because it follows that the Spirit, being something that came to be through the Word, as to how it is, so to speak, given precedence over Christ in certain scriptures. In Isaiah, for instance, where Christ confesses that he was sent not by the Father alone, but also by the Holy Spirit, for he says, "And now the Lord has sent me, and his Spirit." Whereas in the Gospel he promises forgiveness for sin committed against himself, but declares concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that there will be no forgiveness for the one who has spoken evil against it, not only in this age, but not even in the age to come. And perhaps it is not at all because the Holy Spirit is more honored than Christ that there is no forgiveness for the one who has sinned against it, but because all rational beings partake of Christ, and to those of them who turn away from their sins, pardon is given, whereas it is not reasonable that those who have been deemed worthy of the Holy Spirit should obtain any pardon, given so great and so intimate a communion of. Still falling away from the good and turning aside from the counsels of the Spirit dwelling within them. But if, according to Isaiah, our Lord says that he was dispatched by the Father together with his Spirit, here too it is possible to give an account concerning the Spirit who sent the Christ, not as differing from him in nature, but with reference to the economy that took place in the incarnation of the Son of God, who was made lesser than the Savior himself. But if anyone stumbles at this, at saying that the Savior, having become incarnate, was made lesser than the Holy Spirit, he must be brought to the statements in the letter to the Hebrews, where Paul declares that Jesus was made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. For he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, on account of his suffering unto death, wreathed with glory and honor." Or perhaps one may also say this, that creation needed to be set free from the slavery of corruption, and likewise the human race needed a blessed and divine power to become incarnate, one that would also set right the things on earth. And this task fell, as it were, in some sense to the Holy Spirit, a task that, being unable to bear it, he puts the Savior forward in his place, as the one alone able to carry so great a contest. And just as the Father, as leader, sends the Son, so the Holy Spirit is sent together with him and escorts him on his way, having promised that in due time he would come down upon the Son of God and cooperate in the salvation of mankind. And this he did when he flew down upon him in bodily form like a dove after the washing, and having settled on him, does not pass by, perhaps having done this for the sake of the people who were not able to bear his glory without interruption. This is why John points to knowing who the Christ actually is not merely by the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, but in addition to that descent, by the Spirit's continuing to abide upon him. John himself is recorded as having spoken thus, that the one who sent me to baptize said, "On whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in Holy Spirit and fire." For it is not said, "On whomever you see the Spirit descending alone," since it may perhaps have descended on others too, but descending and remaining upon him. These matters have been examined at length more clearly for those who wish to see how, if all things came to be through him, and the Spirit too came to be through the Word, then the Spirit, being one among all things, is understood to be lesser than the one through whom it came to be, even if certain expressions seem to draw us toward the opposite view. XII. But should anyone give credence to the gospel entitled according to the Hebrews, in which the Savior himself declares, "Just now my mother, the Holy Spirit, seized me by a single hair of mine and bore me off to the great mountain Tabor," he will raise the difficulty of how the Holy Spirit, which came to be through the Word, can be the mother of Christ. But this too is not hard to explain. For if the one who does the will of the Father who is in the heavens is his brother and sister and mother, and if the title brother of Christ reaches beyond the human race alone to embrace also the more divine beings above it, it will be nothing absurd for the Holy Spirit to be mother, more so than any woman who bears the title mother of Christ, by doing the will of the Father in the heavens. We must also inquire into the following points concerning all things came into being through him. By conception, the Word is distinct from the life, and that which had come into being in the Word was life, and this life was mankind's light. Is it then the case that, just as all things came into being through him, so too life came into being through him, that very light belonging to men, together with the Savior's other conceptions as well? Or is it, rather, with the exception of those conceptions in him that we must understand, all things came into being through him? This latter seems to me the better view. For even if it be granted that, because life came into being, it is the light of men, what must be said about the wisdom that is conceived of prior to the Word? For surely what is beside the Word did not come into being through the Word. So then, apart from the conceptions ascribed to Christ, all things came into being through the Word of God, the Father having made them in wisdom. For it says, "You made all things in wisdom," not "through wisdom you made them." Let us also inquire why the phrase, "and without him not one thing came into being," has been added. To some it might seem that, "without him not one thing came into being," following upon "all things came into being through him," turns out to be superfluous. For if absolutely everything whatsoever came into being through the Word, then nothing came into being without the Word. Yet it does not follow, from the fact that nothing came into being without the Word, that all things came into being through the Word. For it is possible, while nothing has come into being without the Word, not only that all things came into being through the Word, but also that some things came into being by the Word. We must therefore know how one ought to understand all and how nothing. for it is possible that, from not having clearly grasped both expressions, one might suppose that, if all things came into being through the word, and evil and the whole outpouring of sin and wicked things belong among all things, then these two came into being through the word. But this is false, for it is not absurd to hold that all created things came into being through the word, and indeed that through the word the noble deeds and all the right actions of the blessed must necessarily be understood to have been rightly accomplished. But not, however, sins and falls as well. Some have therefore taken it, since evil has no independent subsistence, for it neither existed from the beginning nor will exist forever, that these are the nothing. And just as certain of the Greeks say that there are genera and species even of the not-somethings, such as the animal and the man, so too they have supposed that nothing is everything that has not received its apparent constitution from God nor through the Word. And let us take pains, if it is possible, to demonstrate these points most forcefully from the Scriptures. As far, then, as concerns what is signified by nothing and non-being, it will seem that there is a synonymy, since non-being would be called nothing, and of no one, not being. The Apostle evidently names the things that are not, not with reference to things that in no way whatsoever exist, but with reference to the wicked, regarding evil things as not being. For he says, God called the things that are not as though they were. But Mordecai too, in the Esther according to the 70, calls the enemies of Israel those who are not, saying, do not hand over your scepter, Lord, to those who are not. And one can point out how, because of their wickedness, the wicked are addressed as those who are not, taking this from the name of God written down in the book of Exodus, where the Lord told Moses, he who is, this is my name. But as for us, who pray to belong to the church, the good God says these things, he whom the Savior glorifies when he says, no one is good but one, God the Father. Therefore, the good is the very same as he who is. But opposed to the good is evil or wickedness, and opposed to he who is that which is not, from which it follows that the wicked and the evil are not being. And this is what showed those who said that the devil is not a creation of God to be wrong. For insofar as he is a devil, he is not a creation of God, but insofar as it has befallen him to be a devil, he being something that has come into being, and nothing that is created existing apart from our God, he is a creature of God. It is much like claiming that the murderer, too, is no creation of God, though this denies nothing of the fact that, insofar as he is a human being, he has been made by God. For while positing that insofar as he is a human being he has indeed received his being from God, we do not posit that insofar as he is a murderer he has received this from God. All, then, who participate in he who is, and the saints do participate in him, might rightly be styled those who are. But those who have turned away from participation in he who is, by being deprived of he who is, have become those who are not. We said earlier that that which is not and nothing are synonymous, and for this reason those who are not are nothing, and all wickedness is nothing. Since it too happens to be not being, and being called nothing, it has come to be apart from the word, not being counted together among all things. We then have set forth to the extent possible what are all the things that have come to be through the word, and what it is that has come to be apart from him, and yet never is, and is for this reason called nothing. But I think that Heraclian, said to be an acquaintance of Valentinus, in expounding the phrase, all things came to be through him, has forcibly, and without any proof, taken all things to mean the world and what is in it, excluding from all things, so far as his hypothesis allows, the things of the world and of the things that differ within it. For he says that the aeon, or the things within the aeon, did not come to be through the word, things which he supposes to have come to be before the word. But standing more shamelessly still against the text, and apart from him not even one thing came to be, not heeding the warning, do not add to his words, lest he convict you and you be found a liar. He adds to not even one thing the qualification of the things to the world and the creation. And since what is said by him is plainly very forced and reported contrary to what is evident, if the things he considers divine are excluded from all things, while the things that, as he supposes, are wholly perishable are properly called all, there is no need to linger over refuting things whose absurdity is evident of itself, such, indeed, as also what Scripture says. Without him, not one thing came to be. Adding, without any support from Scripture, of the things in the world and the creation. and declaring this not even with plausibility, yet claiming to be believed just as the prophets or apostles, who with authority and unaccountably leave behind, for those of their own time and those after them, writings of salvation. Further, he has also understood in his own peculiar way the statement that all things came to be through him, saying that the one who supplied the cause of the coming to be of the world to the craftsman, being the Word, is not the one from whom, or by whom, but the one through whom, taking what is written contrary to its customary sense. For if it were as the truth of the matter holds, it would have had to be written that all things came to be, by the Word, through the craftsman, not conversely, through the Word, by the craftsman. And we, in using through whom in accordance with customary usage, have not left our interpretation without support. Whereas he, besides not having drawn support for his own view from the divine writings, also appears to have suspected the truth and shamelessly looked it in the face. For he says, that it was not as though the Word, another acting through him, was himself making, but that, while he himself was at work, another was making, so that, through him, might be understood in this way. It is not the task of the present occasion to refute the claim that the craftsman did not become the Word's servant in making the world, and to demonstrate that the Word, having become the servant of the craftsman, fashioned the world. This follows the prophet David's witness. God spoke, and they came to be, he commanded, and they were created. For the unbegotten God gave a command to the firstborn of all creation, and by it everything was brought into being, not merely the world and what lies within it, but everything else besides, whether these be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Since it is through him and unto him that all things have their creation, and he himself exists prior to everything. Further, as regards, without him, not one thing came to be. One must not leave unexamined the argument concerning evil either, for even though it may seem very much out of place, it does not seem to me altogether to be despised. For one must inquire whether evil too came to be through the Word here being taken specifically as the Word that is in each person, just as he himself has come to be in each from the Word that was in the beginning. The Apostle accordingly says, apart from law sin is dead, and adds, but at the commandment's coming, sin sprang to life, teaching a general truth about sin, namely that it had no single activity of its own before law and commandment. But how the Word could be law and commandment is unclear, and there would be no sin if there were no law, for sin is not counted as such where no law exists. And once more, apart from law there could be no sin, since there was no Word. For if I had not come and had not spoken to them, sin would not be theirs. For every pretext is taken away from one who wishes to make a defense concerning his sin, whenever, though Word is present within him and pointing out what must be done, someone does not obey it. Perhaps then, everything up to and including the worst things has come to be through the Word, and apart from him, if we take nothing more simply, nothing came to be. And the Word is not at all to be blamed, if all things came to be through him, and apart from him, not one thing came to be. Just as the teacher who has pointed out to the learner what is needful is not to be blamed, whenever, because of his teachings, no place is any longer left to the one who sins for a defense on the ground of ignorance, especially if we understand the teacher to be inseparable from the learner. For, as it were, inseparable from the one who learns is the Word inherent in the nature of rational beings, always suggesting what must be done, even if we disregard its commands, giving ourselves over to pleasures and dismissing its best counsels. And just as we make use of the eye, which has been given to us as a servant for better purposes, even for the things we do not see rightly, so too with hearing, whenever we give ourselves over to listening to useless songs and to forbidden things heard, thus insulting the Word within us and not using it for what is needful. Through it we transgress the law to our own condemnation, since it is present in us, sinning. And for this reason it judges the one who has not honored it above all things. Hence he also says, the Word which I have spoken, that will judge you, teaching the equivalent of, I, the Word, who always resound within you, will myself condemn you, since you have absolutely no place left for a defense. This interpretation, however, will seem rather forced if we take one Word to be the Word in the beginning. With God, the God Word, and understand it differently on another occasion. when we said that all things came to be through him, is spoken not only of the primary created things, but also of everything done by rational beings. Apart from word, we sin in nothing. And it must be inquired whether the word within us is to be called the same as the word in the beginning, and with God and God, especially since the apostle does not seem to teach that this is other than the word in the beginning with God, when he says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to raise Christ up again out of the dead. But what does the scripture say? Very near you is the word, in your mouth and in your heart." There are certain doctrines among the Greeks called paradoxes, to which they attach very many things, together with some demonstration, or apparent demonstration, according to which they say that the wise man alone, and he alone among all men, is a priest, since he alone, and he alone among all men, possesses knowledge of the service of God. And that he alone, and he alone among all men, is free, having received from the divine law the authority of self-determination. And they define authority as lawful oversight. And what need is there for us now to speak about the so-called paradoxes, since there is much labor involved in them, and they require a comparison with the intention of Scripture regarding what is reported by them concerning their paradoxes, so that we may be able to show on which points the reasoning of true piety agrees with them, and on which points it wishes to establish the opposite of what is said by them. Now a mention of these has been made by us, in inquiring into the saying, "What was made in him was life," because it belongs, as it were, to the character of paradoxes, and, if one must say so, is more paradoxical than what is said by those others, and one who follows Scripture would be able to show many further such things. For if we understand the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, the God-Word, we shall perhaps be able to say only of him, in so far as he is such, that whoever partakes of him should be called rational, so that one could even declare that only the Holy One is rational. Again, if we grasp the life that came to be in the Word, the one who said, "I am the life," we shall say that no one outside the faith of Christ lives, but that all who do not live to God are dead, and that their living is a living in sin, and because of this, if I may put it so, to attain life is to attain death. Consider whether the divine scriptures do not establish this in many places. On the one hand, where the Savior says, "Have you not read that which was said concerning the bush? I am Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. And no one living shall be justified before you." But what must we say about this, whether it belongs to God or to the Savior? For it is disputed to which of the two belongs the voice that speaks among the prophets. "I live," says the Lord. And let us first look at the phrase, "God not of the dead, but of the living," which has the same force as "not the God of sinners, but of the holy ones." It counts as no small gift to the patriarchs that God should attach their name to his own title God, in accordance with which Paul also says, "For this reason God feels no shame at being called their God." He is, then, the God of the fathers and of all the holy, and nowhere would one find it written down that any of the impious has God as his God. If, then, God belongs to the holy and is called the God of those who live, then the holy are living and the living are holy, there being no holy one outside the living, nor any living one who is merely called so without, along with living, also happening to be holy. The same thing can be seen in the case of, "I will find favor with the Lord in the region of the living," as though it said, "in the rank of the holy," or "in the place of the holy." Since being well-pleasing in the proper sense occurs either in the rank of the holy or in the place of the holy. And one who has not passed into the rank of the holy, or has not come to be in the place of the holy, is not yet perfectly well-pleasing, into which place everyone who has already taken up in this life what is, as it were, a shadow and image of the true being well-pleasing will need to pass. "And no living being shall be justified before God," shows that, as regards God and the righteousness found in him, not one of even the most blessed will be justified, as if we were also to say something like this using another example. "Not every lamp gives light before the sun, for every lamp does give light, but only when it is not being outshone by the sun." And likewise, every living being will be justified, but not before God, when, that is, it is compared with those below, who are mastered by darkness, and among whom its light will shine, and see whether the saying in the gospel should also be understood along these lines. Let your light shine before men. It does not read, let your light shine before God. Had that been the command given, it would have been impossible for him to give such a command, just as if he were giving a command to lamps, as though they were animate beings, to shine their light before the sun. So it is not only the ordinary among the living who will fail to be justified before God, but also those who, among the living, surpass the lesser. Or rather, what is more to the point? The righteousness of all the living together will not be justified as measured against the righteousness of God. Just as if, having gathered together at once all the nocturnal lights upon the earth, I were to say that these could not give light when measured against the rays of this sun. And by an assent from what has been said, one must also understand, I live, says the Lord. Since perhaps, from what has been said about living, living in the proper sense belongs above all to God alone. And see whether it is for this reason that the apostle, having grasped the surpassing preeminence of the life of God, and understood in a manner worthy of God the words, I live, says the Lord, could be said to have spoken concerning God. He who alone has immortality, since none among those who live apart from God has the holy, unchangeable, and unalterable life. And why do we hesitate concerning the rest, when not even Christ possessed the immortality of the Father? For he tasted death on behalf of everyone. But in examining together the matters concerning the living God, and concerning life, which is Christ, and concerning those living beings who happen to occupy their own proper realm, and those living beings not justified before God, we shall, consistently with these points, when we set beside them the phrase, he who alone has immortality, take up together the implications concerning every rational being whatsoever, namely that it does not possess blessedness essentially, as an inseparable accident. For if it possessed blessedness and primary life as inseparable, how then would the statement made about God still be true? He who alone has immortality. One must know, however, that the Savior is certain things not for himself but for others, and certain things both for himself and for others, and one must inquire whether there is anything he is for himself and for no one else. For clearly he is for others a shepherd, not receiving benefit for himself from his shepherding, as human shepherds do, unless indeed one should reckon that the benefit of those he shepherds is, through his own love of humanity, his own benefit. But he is likewise way for others, and equally door, and admittedly also rod. And for himself and for others he is wisdom, and perhaps also word. One must inquire further if, there being in him a system of contemplations according to which he is wisdom, there are certain contemplations that cannot be contained by the rest of the nature begotten alongside him, which he knows to himself. And the argument should not be left unexamined, out of reverence concerning the Holy Spirit. For that it too is discipled to him is plain from the statement made regarding the Paraclete, that is, regarding the Holy Spirit. For he will take from what is mine and will announce it to you. But if, being discipled, it contains all that the Son knows as he gazes upon the Father from the beginning, this must be sought out more carefully. If then the Savior gives certain things to others, but perhaps certain things to himself alone, and either to no one or to one or to a few, according to what he is as life, which came to be in the Word, it must be examined whether he is life for himself and for others as well, or for others, and if for others, for which of them. If indeed life and the life of men are the same thing, for it says, what has come to be in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And the light of men is the light of certain men, and this not of all rational beings, so far as concerns the placement of the word men, but it is the light of men. Then it would also be the life of men, of whom it is also the light. And insofar as he is life, the Savior would be said to be life not for himself, but for others, of whom he is also the light. This life, indeed, supervenes upon the Word, becoming bound to him inseparably once it has come upon him. For the Word must have pre-existed as that which purifies the soul, in the soul, one and the same as this, and the purification that comes from him, so that when all deadness and weakness has been removed, unblemished life may come to be present in everyone who has made himself capable of receiving the Word insofar as he is God. and the two occurrences of in must be observed and their difference examined. For the first occurs where it says the word existed in the beginning, and the second in life was in the word. But the word was in the beginning, it did not come to be, for it was not the case that there was a time when the beginning was wordless, and this is why it says, in the beginning was the word. But life was not in the word, rather, life came to be, since the light of men is life. Given that no man yet existed, neither was the light of men yet present, that light being understood as belonging to men. Let no one press hard upon us, supposing that we are reporting these things in a temporal sense, since the order requires a first and a second, and so on in sequence, even if no time can be found when the third and fourth things put forward by the word did not yet exist at all. In the manner, then, that all things came to be through him, and yet not all things were of him, and without him not even one thing came to be. Yet it is not the case that without him not even one thing existed, so too what came to be in him, which was distinct from what already existed in him, was life. And again, the word was not identified with what came to be in the beginning, but rather what already existed in the beginning was the word. Some copies, however, have, and perhaps not implausibly, what has come to be in life is in him. Yet granting that life amounts to the same reality as the light of men, it follows that no one dwelling in darkness lives, nor is anyone among the living found in darkness. Rather, everyone who lives likewise exists in light, and everyone who exists in light lives. Hence it is the one who lives who alone, in every respect, counts as a son of light, and a son of light is one whose works shine before men. Again, since what has been left unsaid about a pair of opposites can be understood from what has been said about that pair, and since what was said concerned the life and light of men, while death is opposite to life, and the darkness of men opposite to the light of men, one can see that whoever dwells among men in darkness has death as his portion, and whoever does the deeds of death is nowhere else than in darkness. But the one who remembers God, if indeed we understand what it means to remember him, is not in death, according to what is said. There is no one who remembers you in death. But whether it be the darkness of men or death, these are not such by nature gap. Another argument, we were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord, even if we are now most especially reckoned as holy and spiritual. But just as Paul, being receptive though he was darkness, came to be light in the Lord, so likewise whoever is darkness, whoever he may be. But according to those who suppose there exist spiritual natures, as with Paul and the holy apostles, I do not know whether one can still maintain that a spiritual man had once been darkness before subsequently becoming light. For if the spiritual person was once darkness, what then is the earthly person? And if it is true that darkness came to be light, what is the ground for allotting that not all darkness can become light?